Well, this morning we're going to introduce a new series that we're going to be looking at here in Cornerstone over the upcoming months. It's a series that will focus primarily on Paul's letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, a series on spiritual gifts. And this morning is going to be a little bit different. It's going to be less of a sermon and more of a seminar. As we introduce this important topic on spiritual gifts, I just want to talk broadly about spiritual gifts and answer this morning some common questions with regard to this important topic. I was talking with Brian Biedebach just a little bit earlier this morning, and he was saying that he had a conversation not long ago with some folks who had come to Grace Church, and they were like, "Does Grace Church even believe in spiritual gifts?" The answer is yes. Yes, we believe in spiritual gifts. But sometimes, because this topic has become often controversial in light of the charismatic movement, it's necessary and important for us to look to what Scripture says about this topic and about how we can employ our spiritual giftedness within the body of Christ. And so this morning, we're going to look at 10 common questions about spiritual gifts. And I will be moving quickly through these slides. In fact, one of my friends this morning here in Cornerstone, I'll leave him unnamed, challenged me to see if I could actually get through all of the slides in the time we have remaining this morning. So we'll see if I have the spiritual gift of efficiency. That's not actually one of the gifts listed in the New Testament, but in any case, I'm going to do my best. And one thing I will say before you get out your phones and take pictures of every slide, which you're welcome to do, or before you get hand cramps trying to write everything down, Rusty has agreed that he's going to post the PDF of these slides with the message when it gets posted on the Grace Church website. So you'll have a link to the content of this PowerPoint when the audio gets posted. So that way you don't have to use up your camera roll or get any sort of carpal tunnel trying to take down all of the information. All right? But 10 common questions about spiritual gifts. And we're going to just jump right in. First question is, what are spiritual gifts? When we talk about spiritual gifts, what we're talking about is we're talking about endowments of God's grace that he bestows in the life of believers so that through his power, through his strength, through the grace that he supplies, those believers are able to use that giftedness to serve others. In the context of unbelievers, they use that giftedness for evangelism. In the context of fellow believers, they use that gifting for edification. And really, here's the big idea that I want you to walk away from, not only from this morning, but also from this entire series. And that is that the Lord gives gifts to us as believers, spiritual gifts. You have been gifted so that you will be a gift to others. Okay, so you receive a gift, but it's actually not for you. You receive that giftedness or that gifting, which I'm going to argue looks a little different for every person, but you've been gifted by God, and that gifting is for the purpose of you actually being a gift for others. For unbelievers, you use that giftedness for evangelism to point them to Jesus. For fellow believers, you use that giftedness for edification to build them up and point them to Jesus. So the point of your spiritual giftedness is that you would be a gift for others. I was trying to think of an analogy to try and explain this. I don't know that this is a good analogy. In fact, I'm quite good at coming up with bad analogies, so bear with me. But I was thinking back to this last Christmas. My son, Austin, he is in his second year at the Masters University. They actually had a class at Masters this year, it was an elective on how to grill and smoke meats. It's a real class. And my son was so excited about this, he signed up for it. So he took a class on how to grill and smoke meats. And honestly, when I think back to a lot of the college classes that I took, I feel like that's a class that actually does have ongoing practical value. So you may not think that's a college-level class, but when it comes to real-life application, this is real preparation for life. So for Christmas, we got my son just a Weber kettle grill, like an old-school charcoal grill. He was very excited about that gift. We were also very excited about that gift because he used his gift to make really good food for all of us. I think that's a great, well, maybe it's not a great analogy, but it's at least an adequate way of expressing the fact that God gifts us so that we can use that gifting to be a gift for others. And if we're not being a gift to the church, if we're not being a gift to other people, then we're not actually using the gifting that God's given us in the way that he has designed. Okay, so that brings us to a second question. What are the major texts that address the issue of spiritual gifts? There would be four major texts in the New Testament outside of the book of Acts, which describes a lot of the gifts in practice. And those major texts would be Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, and then 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. That entire section is about spiritual gifts. And then we have Ephesians 4, 10 and, well, yeah, Ephesians 4, 10 and 11, really all the way 10 through 12 is about spiritual gifts. And then we have 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11 as well. And I want to just briefly talk through these four passages. In fact, we'll put the text up on the screen as I kind of summarize the text. Romans chapter 12, you remember chapter 12, verse 1, that we are to be living sacrifices to the Lord. So in response to all he's done for us in the gospel, as those who are new creatures in Christ, we offer ourselves as living sacrifices to him so that he would be honored and glorified through us. And then starting in verse 3, Paul talks about how we shouldn't think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And then he talks about how we've been given grace through the Holy Spirit. And then starting in verses 4 through 6, or 4 through 8, he begins to outline what some of these gifts are, that the Holy Spirit has given gifts to the members of the church so that as members of one body, we would use those gifts to edify one another. We'll talk about specifically what some of those gifts are in just a moment. Another couple of passages from 1 Corinthians 12. In 1 Corinthians 12, 3, all the way really through verse 11, you have Paul identifying a second list of gifts. There again, he talks about how there are varieties of gifts, how these are bestowed on us through the sovereign providence of the Holy Spirit. And he emphasizes the fact that these are for the common good. They're for the edification of others in the church. At the end of 1 Corinthians 12, after a long analogy that Paul goes into about how we're all members of the body of Christ, he then ends by coming back through his list and noting the fact that not everybody receives the same gifting. Not all are apostles, not all are prophets, not all are evangelists, not all have gifts of miracles and those kinds of things. Now, that's in a first century context when all of those gifts were active, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. The point I want to make is that Paul in this text emphasizes that not everyone receives the same gifting from the Lord. And in fact, that fits his analogy. Not every part of the human body is the same. And yet every part is necessary so that the body can function as a whole. And we'll talk quite a bit more about 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 in this series. In fact, that's the goal is to get specifically into that text. In Ephesians 4, Paul will spend time talking about how Christ ascended after his resurrection in victory to the right hand of the Father. And when he did that, it says that he gave gifts to the church. And what's really interesting in Ephesians 4:11 is that the gifts that are listed there are actually the people who are gifted. And Paul talks about apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and he says that it was the gifted people that Christ gave as a gift to the church, so that, verse 12, the members of the church could be equipped for the work of the ministry so that they can build up and edify one another as they build up the body of Christ. And then finally, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11 is where we have the Apostle Peter talking about the fact that as you've received a gift, you're supposed to use that gift for the building up of the body again. And those who, he actually identifies a couple of categories that we'll talk about more later, but those who speak are to speak as if they're speaking the utterances of God, and those who serve are to serve with the strength that God supplies. And so he identifies these gifts as speaking gifts and serving gifts. But in every one of these contexts, what you have is you have an emphasis placed on how these gifts, which represent sort of broad categories of giftedness or gifting, they are intended, they're given to you by God so that you can be a gift to others. So if we were to look at these lists, you would see from Romans 12, you have about seven different categories or classifications of gifts listed. In 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, you have maybe a dozen or so that are listed. And in Ephesians 4, you have five that are listed. There's some overlap, but none of the lists are identical, which again, I think emphasizes the point that these lists aren't intended to be comprehensive. They're intended instead to give you an understanding of the kind of categories in which the Holy Spirit endows his people with gifting so that the composite effect of all of those gifts coming together is that the entire body is built up and edified. Okay, that brings us to our third question here. And our third question is, how should we categorize these spiritual gifts? I'm going to put spiritual gifts into two big categories, and then we'll have a couple of subcategories. But the two big categories are the extraordinary gifts and then the edifying gifts. The extraordinary gifts and the edifying gifts. And as we go through this, I'll make the case a little bit later that the extraordinary gifts were for the foundation age of the church, which is the apostolic age. And when the apostolic age ended, those gifts passed away. And we'll talk a little bit more about that here in just a few minutes. Whereas the edifying gifts are gifts that have continued from the apostolic age all the way through the rest of church history, and those are still gifts that are in operation in the church today. All right, question four. What were the extraordinary gifts? And here we have two subcategories, sign gifts and revelatory gifts. And really, these two categories go hand in glove. Sign gifts authenticate the messenger. Revelatory gifts provide the message. And this was, of course, particularly important and necessary in the first century. The Lord Jesus Christ himself came and he performed signs. If you were to read through the Gospel of John, you would see that Jesus' miracles are actually called signs. And what was the purpose of those signs? The purpose of those signs was to point to the Lord Jesus Christ and to authenticate his message. In other words, in fact, in John chapter 10, Jesus tells the Pharisees this. He says, look, if you don't believe my words, at least believe the works that authenticate my words. In other words, the signs were intended to authenticate and validate that Jesus was indeed who he claimed to be. Well, that same thing holds true for the apostles and for others in the apostolic church. They were given authenticating signs that demonstrated that they were indeed who they claimed to be. All right, let's talk a little bit more about some of these subcategories. What were the sign gifts? I would argue that the gift of apostleship, which is listed in both 1 Corinthians 12 and also in Ephesians chapter 4, that it was, or at least included, the sign gifts, and we'll talk a little bit more about that from 2 Corinthians 12:12. And then in addition to that, the working of wonders or miracles and healings, and then also the gift of tongues, which I'm going to argue was the gift of speaking foreign languages that you had never previously learned. So these were obvious miracles, and the result of these miracles is that the messenger who performed the miracle was authenticated as being from God. And so you can see in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22, that Paul himself says that the gift of tongues was a sign, not to believers, but to unbelievers. In particular, it was a sign to unbelieving Israel that God was now working through a Gentile church and was not limiting his focus just to the nation of Israel anymore. Or 2 Corinthians 12:12, where Paul says that he performed the true signs of an apostle with signs and wonders and miracles. Then you have Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where the author of Hebrews talks about how the gospel of Jesus Christ was authenticated by those who performed signs and wonders and miracles. So you can see from these texts that the text is telling us the purpose of the miracles is to actually authenticate the message. And of course, as we talked about, we see that from the life of Christ. And then we could ask, what are the revelatory gifts? The revelatory gifts would include, of course, prophecy. That's new revelation from God to a spokesman for God. In fact, the word prophet means spokesman or mouthpiece. So a prophet was one who spoke new revelation from God and then encouraged or exhorted or comforted people based on that revelation. Words of wisdom, words of knowledge were, again, revelatory content from God. And then also the interpretation or translation of tongues. So if somebody stands up and speaks in tongues, an authentic foreign language, someone else is given the translation of that message, the miracle of speaking in a foreign language then becomes a revelatory act when that message is interpreted so that people can understand what's being said. In John 16, speaking of the revelatory gifts, actually in both John 14, verse 26, and then in John 16, 12 to 15, you have the Lord Jesus in the upper room on the night before his death, telling his apostles that when the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit was going to give them new revelation that they would then give to the church. And of course, we're the recipients of that because that revelation, that which God chose to preserve, is preserved for us in our New Testaments. The New Testament is the preservation of revelation from God given to the apostles who are authorized and delegated by Christ to be his spokesman. And then in 1 Corinthians 14, 3 through 5, the Apostle Paul talks a little bit about the gift of prophecy and how prophecy was intended for exhortation, for comfort, for instruction. And in this context, he's actually talking about how in the church, prophecy is more desirable than speaking in tongues because prophecy was in the language everybody understood whereas speaking in tongues was in a foreign language, and a foreign language doesn't edify people unless it's translated so that they can understand it. So those are the extraordinary gifts. Now that leads us to question 5 in my list of 10. And that is, why did the extraordinary gifts pass away? And this, and of course I'm going quickly this morning, but this really is the crux of the charismatic controversy. So in the charismatic world, you have churches that say that the extraordinary gifts have still continued. And so they would argue that prophecy is still happening, and that tongues is still happening, and that miraculous healings are still happening. Some would even argue that there are still apostles today. We would respond to that, and we would say, well, no, those gifts, those extraordinary gifts, they passed away. And the big picture reason for that is because they were given for a specific purpose. That specific purpose was to authenticate the message. And once the message is given and completed, which it was completed when the canon of Scripture is closed, once the message is complete, the purpose of the gifts has been fulfilled, and therefore they are no longer needed for the rest of the church age. But I'm going to get a little bit more specific on some of these here in just a moment. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, it's in that context that Paul specifically says that, speaking of the church, and he's talking about the church as, he's using the metaphor of a building. He's actually using the metaphor of the temple, and he's saying that the church is like a building, and it's the superstructure of the church is built on a foundation. What is that foundation? It's the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. Didn't even think about the fact that our group would get mentioned in Ephesians, but there it is. So anyway, Christ is the cornerstone, and despite the fact that we meet on the top floor of the building, the cornerstone is supposed to be at the very bottom. So the foundation is laid. Christ is the foundation, and the apostolic and prophetic witness to Christ forms that foundation. And of course, that is contained for us in the Scriptures, the prophetic word that has been revealed through the Holy Spirit, written down, and of course, preserved for us. Once that foundation is laid, the foundation itself doesn't need to continually be laid anymore. It's been laid once for all in church history. And so the gifts associated with apostles and prophets, those gifts pass away once the foundation age has ended. And again, we'll get a little bit more specific, but that's the general principle. All right, so let's talk a little bit about apostleship first. We'll talk about apostleship, prophecy, tongues, and healing just real quickly. How do we know that there are no more capital A apostles of Jesus Christ in the church today? Well, because no one today can meet the New Testament requirements for being an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle of Jesus Christ had to be personally appointed by Christ. An apostle of Jesus Christ had to be able to perform the signs of an apostle, wonders and miracles and healings. And perhaps most clear of all, an apostle of Jesus Christ had to be someone who saw the risen Christ with his own eyes. And when we look, for example, at some of these New Testament passages like 1 Corinthians 15, 7, and 8, there Paul is talking about everyone who was an eyewitness of the risen Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, and he actually says, last of all, he appeared even to me, which means that Paul is saying that he was the last person of all those who were physical eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. Paul was the last, which means there can't be any more apostles of Jesus Christ after the apostle Paul. Now, of course, the Apostle John lives longer than the Apostle Paul, but he was appointed as an apostle prior to Paul's appointment as an apostle. And the truth is, most charismatics actually acknowledge that there are no more apostles in the church today. It's only sort of the more extreme charismatics that want to insist that we still have apostles. But the bottom line is, no one today can meet the conditions necessary to be considered an apostle, and therefore we know that at least one of the things, one of the items listed in 1 Corinthians 12 and also in Ephesians 4, has passed away. There are no more apostles. And in fact, throughout all of church history, no one in the second century, all the way up through the early 20th century, no one ever claimed to be an apostle. Everyone recognized the apostles of Jesus Christ was a unique group, and it was the 11 plus Matthias plus Paul and maybe James. There's some debate about that, but a very select group make up the or comprise the apostles of Jesus Christ, and no one in church history considered themselves an apostle. Until you get to the 20th century, all of a sudden the charismatic movement comes along and people have the hubris to suggest that perhaps they also are apostles. Not only that, but let's talk a little bit about prophecy. No one today can meet the biblical standards of what was required of a prophet. New Testament prophets were held to the same standard as Old Testament prophets, and a prophet had to meet at least or pass at least three biblical tests. A prophet had to pass a moral test. You have to be someone who is repentant and above reproach. A biblical prophet had to pass a doctrinal test. You have to teach things that are true. And then most clarifying is a biblical prophet had to have a track record of 100% accuracy. When you say, "Thus says the Lord," whatever comes next has to be absolutely and perfectly true. Otherwise, Scripture says, you're a false prophet. Because only a false prophet would say, "Thus says the Lord," and then say something that was false, because if it's false, it clearly didn't come from God. And probably, there's lots of passages we could look at, but the clearest passage in this regard comes from Deuteronomy 18. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses is talking to the Israelites before they go across the Jordan into the Promised Land. He's warning them that false prophets are going to constantly be a threat. And here the Lord, through Moses, even verbalizes the question, well, how will we know if somebody's a true prophet or a false prophet? And the answer is, if somebody claims to be a prophet and they make a prediction and the prediction does not come to pass, then you know that they're not a true prophet. They're a false prophet. And what's so interesting is if you were to, and you can obviously spend time doing a quick internet search if you're really interested, but if you were to just look at the accuracy rate of modern charismatic prophets, you would find that they do not meet this biblical standard, not even close. All right. Then with regard to tongues, the gift of tongues was the gift of authentic foreign languages. In fact, the clearest description we have of the gift of tongues is from Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, you have 16 different regions listed in terms of the dialects that were spoken by the disciples of Jesus on the day of Pentecost when the church was born. 120 were gathered in the upper room. As they went out, they were given a supernatural ability by the Holy Spirit to speak a language they had never learned. They didn't have Duolingo. They didn't have Google Translate. They didn't have AI. God just endowed them with the ability to start speaking in a foreign language they had never learned before. That's amazing. That's a miracle. The initial wave of even charismatics, the first Pentecostals, starting in 1901 with Charles Parham, They actually thought that when they started speaking in what they called the gift of tongues, modern glossolalia, which is a fancy Greek word that just means speaking in tongues, when they started speaking, they actually thought they were speaking real foreign languages. That's because the Bible is so clear that tongues is real foreign languages. It's the word glossa in Greek. It means tongue or language. So it's the gift of languages. Now, those initial charismatics, they actually sent out missionaries to foreign lands, and they were so excited. Charles Parham, the sort of founder of Pentecostalism, was in newspapers at the time saying, "This is so great. You don't have to go to language school anymore. You just get the gift of tongues and you go." And admittedly, that would be amazing. Well, they sent missionaries, and then the missionaries all came back disappointed because the people to whom they had gone were not able to understand them. Well, that's because modern tongues is not real languages. And at that point, the Pentecostal movement was faced with a decision. Do we maintain a right view of Scripture and subject our experience under Scripture and admit that this is not actually the gift of tongues? Or do we maintain our experience and change our interpretation of Scripture to try and fit something that's not real languages into the biblical text? Well, the second is what they chose to do, and that's why you have so much confusion in the modern charismatic world, because you have people claiming to speak in tongues, but really all they're doing is speaking gibberish. And Jesus warned about this very thing in Matthew chapter 6 when he teaches the disciples to pray. He says, "Do not use vain repetition like the pagans do." The modern charismatic version of tongues is very similar to that kind of vain repetition. And then finally, with regard to the gifts of healing, it should be noted that no one today has the ability to do the miraculous kind of healing that we see in the Gospels and the book of Acts. And again, this is all just kind of obvious, right? Benny Hinn and guys like him claim to be able to heal people, but the reality is they're not able to actually do what Jesus and the apostles did. When Jesus healed people, when Peter and Paul healed people in the book of Acts, it was immediate, it was undeniable, it was for real diseases, it was something that was not prearranged, it was something that could not be faked. I mean, you can't fake a blind man now being able to see, or a cripple who's been crippled his whole life now being able to walk, a paraplegic now being able to walk, or someone who's deaf now being able to hear, or someone who was dead now being alive again. That's the quality that we see in the New Testament when it comes to healing, and that's not what we see in the modern charismatic movement. And so the reality is, if you compare the biblical quality of these extraordinary gifts, they were truly extraordinary, with the modern charismatic version of those same things, what you find is that the modern version simply does not measure up to the biblical standard. So charismatic, some groups will say, "Oh, we have apostles," but what we mean by that is like church planters. And they'll say, "Oh, we have prophets, but you're right, they're wrong a lot of the time, so you don't really have to listen to them." And, "Oh, yes, we speak in tongues, but our tongues are not real languages. It's just syllables strung together incoherently." And, "Oh, yeah, we have healings. Either we have a faith healer who everybody knows actually can't heal anybody, or we pray for healing, and then we trust God for the results." Well, listen, church planters are great, but that's not capital A apostle of Jesus Christ kind of stuff. And modern prophets are just confusing people and honestly are falling far short of the biblical criteria for a true prophet. Modern tongues is not anything close to the authentic ability to speak a language you had never gone to school to learn before. And while I would affirm praying for people and trusting God, that's not what we see in terms of miraculous healing in the New Testament. So the modern version just simply doesn't match up to the biblical standard, and modern charismatics will admit it doesn't match up. At which point, that means they're admitting that the biblical quality of these things capital A Apostles of Jesus Christ, prophecy that's 100% accurate and totally authoritative because it's new revelation from God, tongues that are real languages that you never went to school before to learn, but you speak fluently, and healing where you lay your hands on somebody like Peter and John did at the temple and say to this lame man, in the name of Jesus Christ, get up, and he gets up and starts hopping around. Like, that quality of extraordinary, miraculous work, that's not happening anymore. And everybody knows it. And so then the question is, well, when did those extraordinary things, when did what was happening stop happening? And that brings us back to that Ephesians 2:20 principle, that was for the foundation of the church, associated with the apostles and the prophets. And once the foundation has been laid, then those extraordinary things are no longer necessary because the message already has been authenticated. And to be honest, when we read about those sign miracles in the Gospels and in Acts, it continues to authenticate the message. When we read about what Jesus did in the Gospel of John, for example, it validates that he is indeed who he claimed to be. What's so amazing about that is that even his detractors, the Pharisees, couldn't deny that he was doing miracles. They questioned the power by which he was doing those miracles, but they couldn't deny the authenticity of the remarkable, extraordinary things that he did. Okay, well, I have to keep moving or I'm going to not get through all my slides. So if we come back to these sort of four categories, apostleship, prophecy, healing, and tongues, we simply find that the modern charismatic version of these things cannot measure up to the biblical standard. And when we compare scripture and experience, we always must subject experience to the authority of scripture and not the other way around. All right, that brings us to question number 6. What are the edifying gifts? And here I'm going to use the categories that Peter set out in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, that there are speaking gifts and there are serving gifts. Speaking gifts would be things like teaching, pastoring to a certain extent, exhortation, encouragement, admonishment. These would be speaking gifts. And then you have serving gifts, which would be things like leadership, administration, helps, mercy, generosity. These would be examples of serving gifts. And again, Peter says, let him who speaks as it were the utterances of God, and let him who serves serve through the strength which God supplies. All of it, Peter says, so that God will be glorified. And that is, of course, the ultimate goal. In Ephesians 4:11, and the passages that follow, you have apostles and prophets. Again, we've already established that those were extraordinary gifts or offices that were associated with extraordinary gifts. Those have passed away. Evangelists, pastors, teachers, those continue. And those continue for the purpose of, as we said, building up one another in the body of Christ. What's really interesting about the edifying gifts is that really these represent commands that are given to all New Testament believers. And in fact, in the sort of the passages that I have that illustrate these things in action, it's not always talked about in the context of gifting. Sometimes it's just talked about in the context of this is what it looks like to be a good Christian. We use our words, that's speaking, and we use our works, that's serving, to edify one another, to reach the lost for Christ, to reach out to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and to do it all for the glory of Christ. But I just want to talk through some of these categories, so let me start with some speaking gifts. The idea of pastoring or shepherding, and here you have 1 Peter 5 mentioned. That's where Peter says that elders are to shepherd the flock of God among them. And really, to be a pastor means to be a shepherd. And God has uniquely given elders the gifting of helping to lead, feed, guide, and guard the flock of God. Then we have the gift of teaching. There I put 2 Timothy 2:2-15 as just an illustration, right? 2 Timothy 2:2, the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And then as Paul goes on in that context, verse 15, teachers are to be approved workmen who diligently handle the word of truth so that they would not be ashamed before God. Another verse about teaching is Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Again, the idea that when we gather on Sundays, it's the word of God explained and exhorted that becomes the substance of our time together. Then we have the gift of exhortation. There I put 2 Timothy 4:1-2, connecting it to preaching. Preach the word in season and out of season. And then along with that, also Hebrews 3:13. There the author of Hebrews is encouraging his readers to exhort each other to stay faithful to Christ. And then the gift of evangelism, 2 Timothy 4:3-5. At the end in verse 5, Paul tells Timothy to fulfill your ministry by doing the work of an evangelist. And of course, connecting that into the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-20. So these are passages that simply illustrate these kinds of gifts in action. Someone with the gift of teaching is someone who God uses to help explain, illustrate, and elucidate his truth. They're not receiving new revelation, but rather are taking the prophetic word of Scripture and explaining it and giving instruction from it. All right, what about the serving gifts? Serving gifts would be things like leadership and mercy and generosity and discernment. And really the goal, even in the speaking gifts, is to serve. So service is in some ways an overarching category over all of it, but we are called to serve one another. Romans 12 is helpful in this regard because it reminds us that we're to employ our gifts for the sake of building one another up in the body of Christ, for the common good. And in fact, in Romans 12, verses 9 to 21, the very next section, Paul's going to go on an extended discourse with regard to the way that love works itself out in the church. We see that same thing in 1 Corinthians 12, where we have chapter 12 and 13, where Paul emphasizes that the goal of these gifts is actually to employ them in love for one another. And then, of course, 1 Peter 4:10-11, again, that these things, Ephesians 4, these are for the building up of the body. 1 Peter 4, these are for serving one another within the church. So the goal of your gift, again, to reiterate that same point, the goal of your gift is to serve one another. John 13 is a great illustration of this, because in John 13, you have Jesus washing the disciples' feet and saying that he's doing this as a way to illustrate the way that we're to serve others in the body of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 is a great illustration about generosity or giving, that we are to give cheerfully from the heart. 1 Timothy 5:17 is a great illustration about leadership. There, the elders who rule well are worthy of double honor. In Acts chapter 6, you have 7 sort of prototypical deacons chosen, including Stephen and Philip, and it's so that the apostles can devote themselves to prayer and the study of the word. They need help with administration, and so they identify men in the congregation who are gifted that way. Discernment, 1 Thessalonians 5:20-22, there Paul talks about if you hear something that claims to come from God, exercise discernment, test it, See if it's good, if it comes from the Lord. If it's good, you cling to it. If it's not, you reject it. Discernment being, of course, that ability to decipher the spiritual quality of something or someone. Gift of faith, Matthew chapter 17, Jesus said, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you would be able to move mountains. Helps and mercies, Galatians chapter 6, there Paul talks about not growing weary and doing good after he's just talked about bearing one another's burdens. All right, I went through that list very, very quickly because, again, those passages are just illustrations of the way that these gifts operate in the context of the church. And even if the word gift is not used in those specific passages, it is something where all Christians are to embrace this kind of mindset, but the Lord specially endows in his grace some who you go, man, that person is really, really good at this particular thing. That's just a manifestation of the fact that God has uniquely equipped them for that purpose. All right, let's go to question number 7. Why does the Holy Spirit give us spiritual gifts? Well, this is the point that we've been making all along, but what's interesting is in every one of those four passages, Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, Ephesians chapter 4, and 1 Peter chapter 4, the answer is the same. It is that you've been given giftedness so that you can be a gift for the church to other people. And so you ought to think about this category in terms of how can I use the abilities, the desires, the impulses of my heart in terms of spiritual impulses, the opportunities, the resources. How can I use these things to serve other people? Because, again, in all four of those texts, that is the direction that the text goes, that these things are given to you so that you would be a gift to God's people. All right, let's skip to question 8 here. Does everyone receive the same gift or gifting? Well, the answer to that is very, very clear. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul iterates the fact that these gifts are distributed by the sovereign providence of the Holy Spirit, and not everyone receives the same manifestation of spiritual gifting. Now, going back to what I said earlier, I don't think it's as simple as you get one gift. I think it's more that you are a composite of how the Lord is working in your life, a composite of special endowments of grace that God has given you, so that the Holy Spirit can uniquely use you to complement those around you in the body of believers in which he's placed you. So it's not quite as simple as saying, oh, I have this one gift. It's more a matter of thinking about the fact that the Lord has gifted you in a multiplicity of ways, and as you seek to serve others, it becomes obvious what some of those ways are. But not everyone receives the same gift. That was the problem in Corinth, is in the Corinthian church, and we'll talk about this as we go through 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, everybody wanted the gift of tongues. Everybody wanted it. And yet Paul says not everybody gets the gift of tongues. And in fact, the gift of tongues is not the best gift. That's Paul's point, and we'll talk about why as we go through the series. And so he uses the analogy of the human body to say, look, not everybody gets to be an eyeball, just to use an example. Like, the human body wouldn't work if it wasn't all of the parts of the human body coming together to actually function for the purpose of the whole. And so don't be discontent or disgruntled if you feel like you wish you had a certain gifting and the Lord has chosen to gift you in a different way. He has his sovereign purposes in all of that. All right, question number 9. What if people use their gifts for selfish purposes? This gets also to the heart of the charismatic movement because they're not using the real gifts, A, and B, oftentimes they're using them for selfish purposes. You know, I'm trying to just edify myself. This makes me feel closer to Jesus. That's why I'm doing it. It gives me a good feeling, sort of a spiritual buzz. Well, the New Testament has made it clear that the purpose of gifts is to serve others, not for my own selfish needs. Well, what does the New Testament say about those who would try and use their gifts in a selfish way? 1 Corinthians 13 addresses this directly. If you don't use your gifts in a way that demonstrates love, that's seeking to serve others, then your gifts are essentially useless. Speak in tongues without love, you're like a noisy gong. You exercise faith without love, it's worthless. You prophesy without love, it's meaningless. You give away everything you own, but you do it without love in your heart, in a desire to serve others. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, it profits you nothing. So you've been given these gifts to serve one another. And then question number 10 on our list, as we hurdle to the end here, is how do I discover my spiritual gift? How do I discover my spiritual gift? And this is the question that oftentimes people ask, and you know, I'm not recommending any of these, just to be clear, but there are like spiritual gift tests that you can go online and take. They have about as much validity as the personality tests that you might take online or fortune cookies that you might get at Panda Express. So that's not the point. The point is not for you to figure out what your spiritual gift is. You discover your spiritual gift by actually just serving people. So get engaged in ministry. And you say, well, isn't ministry like, don't I have to be given an assignment to have like a ministry? Like, you know, you bring donuts. Yes, I have a ministry. You stack chairs. Yes, I have a ministry. No, ministry is people, okay? Ministry is people. I mean, the word ministry literally means service, but ministry is about serving people, loving people, employing the one another's, putting the preferences of others above yourself. When you engage people in conversation where you meaningfully are seeking to understand and hear from them and encourage them, and then to take that and go before the Lord and pray for them, that is ministry. That's just as much ministry as bringing donuts, maybe even more so, though donuts are delicious. So engage in ministry when you pursue the purpose of the gifts. As you engage in ministry, your giftedness becomes evident. And it's not like you have to figure out what my gift is and then go do it. No, not at all. Go do it. And as you engage in ministry, all of a sudden people start saying, you know, you're really kind. You know, you're really good at discerning things. You know, you really are an encourager. Or your Bible study emails are so organized, you are a great administrator. You're really merciful to people. You're really gracious. Your hospitality is amazing. Or when you explained that, it was really clear. By serving people, that's where and how, as people observe that and then affirm that, you begin to go, you know what? I think maybe I have the gift of fill in the blank. But even then, it's not about identifying a category. It's not like you have to know what category fits you in order to be effective. All you need to know is that you've been gifted in a unique way by God and placed in a particular body of believers so that as you serve them, you become a gift to that local congregation. That's the point of spiritual gifts. And what's also helpful to remember is that spiritual gifting, the gifts of the Spirit, and sanctification, the fruit of the Spirit, those two things go hand in glove. So that we actually use the gifts that the Spirit gives us to help others grow in the fruit of the Spirit. And the first fruit of the Spirit is love. And so when we seek to love one another, we are employing our spiritual giftedness, even if we don't have a label for it, even if we don't have a category for it, we are employing our spiritual giftedness. And as others affirm that, we begin to go, yeah, I think that is something that the Lord uniquely allowed me to be able to do. What a privilege it is to use the resources, experiences, talents, and energies that he's given me to then be a gift to the body of Christ. Okay, well, that brings us full circle here to the end. Last slide again is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. And I think this is just a great way to end. And that is to remind all of us that the Spirit of God has called us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's placed us into the body of Christ, and he's gifted us so that we might serve those around us in this body. You've been given gifts so that you might be a gift. So seek to be a gift, and in doing that, your gifting will be affirmed by those who observe it and those who benefit from your service. And when we all do that, we build up the body of Christ by his grace and for his glory. Well, I missed it by 3 minutes, so I guess I don't have the gift of efficiency, but let me pray for us and then we'll let you go. Heavenly Father, thank you for this important study. I know today was more of a seminar than a sermon, a lot of information. And yet, Lord, we're grateful for the way in which your Spirit does enable us by your grace to serve one another, and by serving one another to exemplify a kind of Christ-likeness that builds up the body unto the head who is Jesus Christ, so that we might love him more deeply, see him more clearly, and serve him more effectively. And Father, for this group in Cornerstone, I'm so grateful for the gifts that each of these people here today represent. They are each a gift from you, a gift to your body. And so our prayer collectively is that we would serve one another, that we would show the love of Christ to one another, so that we might build one another up in the faith until the day when we all stand together around the throne and sing praise to the one who has held us fast. We pray this in his name. Amen.